Father, once again, we have the privilege and opportunity to look into your word, to see how good you are to us in explaining things that from time to time we forget or misunderstand or don't apply properly. I thank you, Father, for this time together with these dear people, and I pray your blessing on what is said for your glory and our good. And so I commit this morning to you and ask that you'd use your word to glorify yourself in our midst. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The genuine person and work of the third person of the Trinity has been and is even now being treated like some genie in a bottle or slave of the wants and desires of those who make claims and demands of him who is God. So 3 weeks ago, as I mentioned, I spoke on the subject, the Holy Spirit, the disrespected deity, and attempted to show how certain teachings, practices, and claims by groups of professing believers have disrespected the Holy Spirit in a very real and tangible way. The material presented then was to try and set the stage, so to speak, for a short series of upcoming messages looking at the many magnificent truths found in Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. This message, then, is the first in that short series that, Lord willing, will help us refresh our thinking, encourage our hearts, and glorify the one who has been and continues to be disrespected. Before I move into the body of the message I have entitled The Person and Deity of the Holy Spirit, I want to clarify a few things that kind of fall between this message and the last message. First, I in no way wanted to say in the last message that God has stopped doing miraculous things. Miraculous things in the lives of his creation. People are healed today. Babies are born. I personally think that's a miracle every time it happens. And folks are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life on a regular basis. And many other unexplained things occur as a result of the intervention of God himself. So in no way have miraculous things ceased. None of what I mentioned above, and much more not mentioned, required the hand of an anointed healer, though, or action of any human whatsoever, apart perhaps from diligent, persistent prayer before the throne of grace. God did it all and does it all, and he deserves all of the praise and all of the glory. Next, just for our consideration, there are essentially two views in Christian circles concerning the status of the gifts of the Spirit, specifically the sign gifts. So if you believe all the spiritual gifts described in the New Testament have continued unabated and unchanged since the initial outpouring of the tongues at Pentecost, if you believe that, you are what is called a continuationist. A continuationist. That's not all, though. And listen to this carefully. Most leading charismatics, Reformed charismatics, freely admit that all the charismatic gifts in operation today are of a lesser quality than the gifts we read about in the New Testament. Lesser quality. Here's a quote. No responsible charismatic holds the view that prophecy today is an infallible and inerrant revelation from God. Charismatics are arguing for a lesser kind of prophecy, which is not on the same level as the inspired prophecies of the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles, and which may even be, and often is, fallible. There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that today's prophecy is impure and will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted. Quote. So, if you're as confused about this as I am, these statements are just amazing. So I wonder just how and why these supposed prophecies are called prophecies at all. Because any true prophecy from God is true all the time. There's no lesser kind of prophecy if it comes from the Holy Spirit, and he is totally accurate. If, in fact, these prophets were dealt with like they were in the Old Testament, where things didn't come true if they were prophesied, they'd all be dead, wouldn't they? They'd all be dead. So, who then is qualified? Who is qualified to determine which, if any, of these things is to be obeyed and trusted? It seems to me that confusion reigns. On the other hand, if you believe any of the miraculous sign gifts were operative and that were operative in the apostolic age only, and that if you believe any of the miraculous sign gifts were operative in the apostolic era only, and that some or all of those gifts gradually ceased before the end of the first century, you are what is called a cessationist. There's the continuist, which means that all of these sign gifts have continued even to today. Or there's the cessationists, which believe that they stopped after the apostolic age because they were sign gifts to approve the ability of the prophet or of the apostle during that period of time. So I assume all of us at the chapel are cessationists. I mention all of this to try and have us understand these differences in perspective, but also to encourage our hearts that these differences do not require a distancing from or a breaking of fellowship with those believers who hold a differing view. There are several well-known preachers, teachers, and speakers that fall into the continuists category. But other than that, we would be in lockstep with them with regard to every other doctrine, essentially, of the Christian faith. So just because there's a difference in this continuation thing of the sign gifts, to varying degrees, they aren't all the same either, by the way. We need to be mindful of that. So, with that introduction, join me now as we attempt to investigate the subject of the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. There are many false views of the Holy Spirit. I've already talked about some of them with regard to charismatics, but here's some others. Islam teaches that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but rather merely a creation of Allah. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Spirit is simply an active force of power, and Mormons teach that the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of Elohim. But the Bible presents the Holy Spirit as much, much more than what any of these false views claim he is. So, firstly, the Holy Spirit is a person. As I mentioned in my last message, we are significantly hindered, all of us, from the brightest down, significantly hindered in our understanding of all the wonders of God, aren't we? But this much we can know without a doubt as a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the indwelling presence, the life-giving energy, and the sanctifying power of he who lives within each genuine believer. Because if you're a genuine believer, you have the Holy Spirit himself residing in you. Now, can we understand that? We know it's true. Can we really grasp that in reality? I would submit to you that it's impossible. Impossible. True personality is not associated with material bodily features such as hands, feet, eyes, mouth, voice. Rather, true personality is made up of three elements, which are heart, mind, and will. Being able to think, being able to feel, and will, the Holy Spirit has the capacity for fellowship, which is not possible, impossible, without personality. So it brings us then to the first of these three personality characteristics, and that's the heart of the Spirit. Without a heart, love and comfort are impossible, and where there is no love, grief is not possible. But the Scripture speaks of these three characteristics of personhood in reference to the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of the love of the Spirit in Romans 15:30. And in Acts 9:31 we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." It continued to increase in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 4:30 tells us that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, can be grieved. So that's the heart of the Spirit in brief. Next, there's the mind of the Spirit. The mind is a source of intelligence, of reason, and of knowledge. That Spirit, that the Spirit has a mind is evident, if you study carefully, of what He does. Beauty and precision are seen in every single thing He does. Paul refers to the mind of the Spirit in Romans 8:26 and 27. He says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And His wisdom is demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 11. Scripture says this, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" And then lastly, "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And then there's this, the will of the Spirit. We can discover that the Holy Spirit accomplishes whatever He wills by simply considering a few scriptures from the book of Acts. In Acts 8:29 and 39, we read of the Spirit commanding and removing Philip. The same Spirit exercised authority over Peter in Acts 10:19 and 20. And the Spirit restrained and constrained Paul in Acts 16:6 and 7. And this same Spirit, this person of sovereign power and majesty, uses us, just as He determines, by His own will. 1 Corinthians 12:11 and 13. And here's what those verses say. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." And then verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." He's the one who did the work. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So we've learned that the Holy Spirit has a heart that can love, comfort, and be grieved. He has a mind that can think, teach, devise, and comprehend. And we discovered that He has a will to carry out all that He intends to accomplish. One writer offered the following encouragement and admonition for us to consider. Speaking of the Spirit, He has a heart and loves us. "Let us therefore love Him and ever strive to please Him." He has a mind and constantly thinks and plans for us. "Let us learn and take His plan for our lives." He has a will so mighty to carry into effect all His loving plans. May we never cross His will, but have a personality completely dominated by Him. The Spirit's actions could only be performed by a person. In all, there's about 160 different passages in Scripture that touch on various actions of the Spirit. I've enumerated a few of them. They're on your outline. The first one is, He can search. 1 Corinthians 2:10. He can search. Next, He can speak. He can pray. And I'm delighted and thankful he can do that. He can testify. He can teach. He teaches us all the time. He's the only one that gives us the ability to understand what the Scripture says. He can command. He can guide us. He can convict of sin. And he can intercede. This is just a sampling of the many, many passages that proclaim the truth that the Holy Spirit is a person. Is a person. And as a person, the Holy Spirit can experience many negative responses to himself, which would not make sense if he did not possess a true personality. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. He can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. And as I mentioned earlier, he can be grieved. As I finish this short list of negative things that can happen to the Holy Spirit, I personally was struck with the reality of the fact that I grieve him regularly. And so do all fallen, although regenerate believers, and yes, even you, grieve the Holy Spirit regularly. Listen to this biting commentary one writer offered, lest you doubt what I just said. The Holy Spirit is a holy person who comes to dwell in our hearts. One who knows fully every act we perform, every word we speak, every thought we entertain, even the most fleeting fancy that is allowed to pass through our minds. If there is anything in act or word or deed that is impure, unholy, unkind, selfish, mean, petty, or untrue, this infinitely holy one is deeply grieved by it. So considering this truth, I can simply say with Paul at the end of Romans 7, and maybe you can join me with this feeling, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Every one of us fall prey to what that quote mentioned. And so I think we can see clearly that the Holy Spirit is not merely some mysterious or wonderful power which we as finite beings are able to get hold of and use to meet our desires and wants, but rather he is a real person, infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely mighty, and at the same time, infinitely tender, who desires to get a hold of us and use us. Can we think of any thought more humbling or more overwhelming than the thought that a person of divine majesty and glory dwells in our hearts and is ready to use even me? I can't think of anything. This brings us to the deity of the Holy Spirit. To begin with, the Bible, and you know this because of your study of it over the years, to begin with, the Bible, God's holy word, starts and ends with the Holy Spirit being identified as deity. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And let us not forget that John 1, 1 through 3 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in these few verses, We're reminded that the Word, Jesus Himself, verse 14 of that same chapter, tells us that He became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God, the triune deity, was there at creation bringing all things into existence. Again, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and the Word made everything. The triune God was involved. Then, in Revelation 22:17, at the end of the Bible, we read this: "The Spirit and the Bride, or the Spirit and the Church, say, 'Come.'" 22:17. "And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost." The Spirit and the Church say, "Come." The end of the book. From beginning to end and everywhere in between, the Holy Spirit is there. He's there and He's doing what He does best, serving God the Father and glorifying God the Son. Throughout this message and throughout Scripture themselves, the Spirit has been and is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Only God can truly be described as holy, and indeed the Spirit is holy in the truest sense of the word. In the famous yet fearful event described in Acts 5, 1 through 4, you know this well, we see the Holy Spirit called God. Here's what it says for your memory: "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" Earlier, Peter says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Here it says you've not lied to men, but to God. Holy Spirit and God are interchangeable. Notice that this text starts with a little word, "but." I heard a preacher just recently say, "but" is one of my favorite words in the Bible because it always brings in some really cool things afterwards. Here's what this "but" means. It's used kind of like "therefore." Harkens back to what was said earlier. In this case, it refers to the action of a man, a Levite named Barnabas. Acts 4, 36 and 37 tell us the story. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means "son of encouragement," and who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He brought all of it. Barnabas, evidently out of love for the Savior and the ministry of the apostles, sold his property, and without any effort to call attention to himself, except the joy of giving to the apostles' ministry, gave all of the money he obtained from the sale of the property he owned. And then in Acts 11, 22 through 24, we read exactly what this guy Barnabas was like. "The news about them," speaking of the apostles, "reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." Notice that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit, which evidently was lacking in Ananias and Sapphira, since they both lied to God, the Spirit. With Barnabas, we see the Lord using him to bring considerable numbers to the Lord, whereas the outcome for Ananias and Sapphira was considerably different, because verse 5 of Acts 5 says this: "And as he, Peter, heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last." He dropped dead. "And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The point here is that Barnabas knew that the Holy Spirit was God. Peter knew that the Holy Spirit was God. And Ananias and Sapphira either weren't true believers and didn't know, or were genuine believers and didn't care. The results for them was devastating. The benefit was that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I heard a preacher one time say, "Just think on the sign of that church. If you don't do what you should do, you might end up dead in this place." Not a church growth strategy, I don't think. So what are some of the reasons we can glean from the Scripture that will help us confirm or reaffirm the truth that the Holy Spirit is indeed God? First, the Spirit shares the attributes of the Father and the Son. Attributes are qualities, characteristics, and properties that together make up one who is a person. All of the attributes of the Godhead are shared by the Spirit. I've listed a few. Firstly, the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. As the Eternal One, He is uncreated, and as uncreated is divine. Eternal means He had no beginning and has no end. The Spirit is therefore co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Next, the Spirit is omnipresent. This quality is also shared by the Father and the Son, and means that the Spirit is everywhere at the same time. Everywhere at the same time. The Spirit is omniscient. You spell it, by the way, O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-T. Omniscient. There's nothing in and about God that the Spirit does not know. All that pertains to God, Christ, Satan, man, heaven, and earth, and more, is known by the Spirit. The Spirit is omnipotent. That means the Spirit is all-powerful. Only God can do all possible things. The power of the Spirit is the power of God. Then the Spirit is holy. Holiness is a definite mark of deity and is attributed to the Spirit over 100 times in Scripture. As the Holy One living in believers, He alone can make us the recipients of holiness. He's the one who does the work there. And the Spirit is all-knowing. Only deity can know the end from the beginning or possess the knowledge of a thing before it happens. I want to read that again because I want to say something in a moment about it. Only deity can know the end from the beginning or possess the knowledge of a thing before it happens. There is a group of theologians currently who have presented the thought, and there's a name for it, but I can't remember what it is, that God doesn't know what the future holds until it happens. God doesn't know what the future holds until it happens. Now, that God sounds like me. because I don't know what's happened until it happens. So it in a gigantic way diminishes the deity of God himself. But it's a really big deal in some circles today. Diminishing the deity of God. Next, the Spirit is sovereign. He, along with the Father and the Son, is in complete and utter control of all things because he is God. To me, that is an extremely comforting truth. Extremely comforting truth, because here's what God does. God only does that which is for his glory and our good. Many things happen in our lives that we have no clue about with regard to how he's going to get glory or how it's going to be for our good. But if we understand the character of God, that's the way he is all the time. All the time. Tragedies happen. We've heard about one or two of them this week. Do we understand why? No. He does. He does. So the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is omnipresent. The Spirit is omniscient. The Spirit is omnipotent. The Spirit is holy. The Spirit is all-knowing. And the Spirit is sovereign. Next, the Spirit performs tasks that are only possible for deity. He's kind of the executive, so to speak, of the Godhead, the Spirit is. And the first one is, the Spirit creates. The Spirit creates. Man, you and I, we can make things, but we can't create things. Creative power, being a divine decision, was exercised by the Spirit at creation. Then the Spirit inspires. To be inspired by the Spirit means that the Spirit has breathed into an individual certain truths he desires for that person to know and declare. Now, I'm not talking here about the charismatic stuff that the Spirit told me this and so then it's true. But if you're empowered to do anything for God, the Holy Spirit empowers you to do it. The Spirit came upon individuals both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, causing them to deliver inspired messages, right? And the completed canon of Scripture is the result. Then the Spirit regenerates. As the Spirit of life is able to give life, he generated material and physical life at creation. The Spirit is the personal agent of the new birth, and the instrument he uses is the Word of Truth, God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We enter and see the kingdom of God not by any material process or ceremonial act, but by the power of the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit resurrects. Man can bury, but only God can resurrect. So deity is evident in all acts of resurrection. 2 Corinthians 1:9 says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Then the Spirit intercedes. Because of our remaining humanness and the indwelling principle of sin and doubt, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness according to the will of God even before we know what our needs are or when we pray about them unwisely. And then the Spirit sanctifies. The Spirit, by his indwelling presence and power, is working in each believer's life, to make us more Christ-like, and that work continues until we are called home. He doesn't give up on any child of God. Before Jesus left this earth, he promised to send another comforter, who was the Holy Spirit. The word "another" indicates that the one coming would be exactly like the one that would send him, the Lord Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit's work as the paraclete or helper demands his deity, since his work is the same as Christ's in his role as paraclete while he was here. As I close, I've attempted to give us some insight into the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. Admittedly, it was kind of an outline, simply touching on the high points of just who this divine person is. It is certain that the ability for us to grasp the totality of the Holy Spirit's person and deity, especially in relation to the triune nature of the Godhead, is simply beyond the mental capacity of our human intellect. It just is. But we're given enough to know what we should do and who we should praise and worship and adore. The fact that we can't understand all of it is good for us, because if our God was easily comprehended by us, He would be truly a diminished God, wouldn't He? Because He would be like us, unworthy of our worship and devotion. May we avoid the extreme tendencies of some to compensate for our limitations by either overemphasizing or avoiding the topic of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Instead, let us give to Him the reverence, the worship, and the awe our God deserves. Let's pray. Father, Your word is sufficient in giving us all we need to know concerning Your dear Holy Spirit. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the indwelling of Him in each believer's heart. We can't understand fully that, but we realize that He's there, and we indeed are saddened as we grieve Him in our lives. I pray Your blessing on what's been said. I ask that You would be glorified through it as time goes on. And I thank You for this time together. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.